Good morning. It is good to be with you today. This Baptism Sunday, my name is Dave. If we have not met, I look forward to that. Today is a good day. If you're new with us, it's week 7 of our 8-week series through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. It has been a fun journey. And if you've been with us, you've probably noticed that these chapters move quickly with speed and selectiveness. Genesis is a word that means origin, creation, beginning. This is the story of the beginning, our beginning, creation's beginning. But it's not a comprehensive story. It's a story that's painted with broad brush strokes. At the end of chapter 4, we already have the building of a city. The Bible just started, and you're thinking, where did all these people come from? Maybe you read last week and you wondered, where did Cain go? To what place? To what city? Who did he marry? And how did all these people get here? Friends, the Bible is painting with broad brush strokes, and we must remember that this is a theological narrative. It's a narrative that's primarily meant to teach us about God and his relationship to us and to the world. And this means that while it does contain history, its history is not told comprehensively. In other words, the author is telling us what the author intends to tell us to move the story along. And not every detail is included. And I say that because today we are diving into one of the most difficult stories in the Bible, the story of Noah. And I know some of you are thinking, difficult? Really? Noah? Arky, floody? I love this story. It was on the wall of my Sunday school class growing up. This is one of my favorites. Friends, we like this story because it has been watered down for us, pun intended. But the real story in the Bible will raise questions for you, at least it does for me. And I will address some of those questions as best as I can. But I do not want the questions about this story to distract us from the main points of this story. I do not want the questions about this story to distract us from the main points of this story, because there are some things in here that we must grasp if we want to walk as God's people in this world. So here we go. Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to read this first section for us as it sort of sets the stage for all that is to come. And then we're going to cruise through about the first half of the Noah story this morning. We'll pick it up and finish next week. Here we go. Genesis chapter 6. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal or corrupt. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown." If you're new or a guest or a visitor today, welcome to church. Right away, we get to our first questions about this story. Who are the sons of God and the daughters of humans, and what in the world are the Nephilim? The word Nephilim literally means fallen ones, and this word only occurs twice in the Bible, here and then again in Numbers chapter 13, when, if you remember, Moses sends spies off into the promised land, and they come back and they say, "The land is good, it is flowing, it's just like God promised. But we can't go in because there are giants in there. The Nephilim are in there," they say. And so, real quickly, here are three sort of the top three views on the Nephilim in this passage, what it means. Three different views, three different takes from different theologians. I'll give them to you quick. One, the sons of God and the daughters of men are humans, the daughters of men, is simply referring to marriage that between Seth's line and Cain's line. The blessed son, the good son, and then the cursed son, the bad son. That if you remember from last week, we have two different kind of lines that are happening now. And this passage is only saying that those two lines intermingle. Proponents of this view want to say that this is simply showing how the corruption of Cain has now entered the entire human race. That's what's happening here. That's what God is so upset about. That's view one. Here's view two. The sons of God were simply human rulers or kings who, because of their power and privilege, began to take harems. That the sin God is judging so harshly here is actually abuse and polygamy running rampant in the world. And the Nephilim were just like the big, strong, privileged, and well-fed offspring of these kings. And that myths developed about these people that they were supernatural and supernaturally strong. Now, people who hold to this view will point out that if you read Numbers chapter 13, it actually says that word of the Nephilim existed was just a bad report. It was just a rumor that sort of grew and was born out of fear and superstition. And if you read it, that's kind of in there. And then they'll say that Genesis 6 is not actually saying the Nephilim are real, but that things have gotten so bad on the earth that rumors of their existence have started to spread. Things are so bad that people are even now coming up with sort of fantastical rumors about evil creatures. That's how bad stuff is. That's view number two. And then there's view number three, that the sons of God are fallen angels who have somehow impregnated human women to produce these evil superhuman giants called Nephilim. And yes, this is where the Bible starts to feel a lot like the Lord of the Rings. And I want to pause for a second and say something about that quickly. Because on one hand, if that freaks you out, I get it. Like, if you're thinking, I don't know if I can buy that. Fallen angels, like superhuman beings, what is happening? If that's weird to you, I understand. I feel that way at times about certain passages throughout the Bible that it's strange and weird, and I'm a pastor, so you're not alone. And at the same time, I also believe that the Bible, being a book about not just the physical world, but also the spiritual world and the eternal world, should have stuff in it that is mysterious and even strange, right? I mean, like, if everything in this book is simple and rational and easy for me to understand as a human person, then maybe it's not really about a supernatural, all-powerful God who created everything. I mean, if it is about that God, then shouldn't we kind of expect at least some weird stuff that's hard for us to grasp, right? But I'm acknowledging that there's tension here. There's tension in the scriptures. There's tension in this passage between the rational and the spiritual, the logical and the mystical. Now back to view three. The evidence for view three, like, why would I believe view three? The evidence is that when the phrase sons of God is used in other places in the Bible, in Psalms, in the book of Job, it does mean angels. This is also the oldest and most historic view. And if you study this, here's what you'll find. Commentators are all over the map on this thing. Like, it's hard to find two commentators that agree about the Nephilim and what this is actually saying about them. And here's where I need us to focus. Everyone agrees on this. God is preparing here to judge the world because humanity continues to follow the pattern of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Eve saw, remember this? Eve saw that the fruit was good and she took. And now they see that the daughters of man are beautiful and they take. Scholars point out that while Genesis 3 is the fall of humanity and Genesis 4, the fall of the family, Genesis 6 right here, this is the fall of all society. It's just a spiraling downward, downward, downward. Sin, corruption, selfishness, greed, rebellion, and evil have grown from the garden and are now infecting humanity on such a level that women are being accumulated like property. It is not going well. Friends, this is why back in verse 3, God determines to put a limit on this. It says, the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal, they are corrupt. Their days will be 120 years. Did you catch that? Now, some commentators say this is the new maximum length of life for humanity. Others say this passage is saying it's 120 years until the flood comes. 120 years until I bring judgment, right? There's two different views here. But either way, God is limiting evil. God is putting a governor around sin. He is containing sin. And the point of this cryptic passage, however you interpret some of the details, is that we are now in a new stage in the progress of evil. Evil has not been passive, it has not been dormant, it is growing and advancing in its quest to conquer and take over the world. It now sounds a lot like a Lord of the Rings movie, right? That's because the Lord of the Rings was written based on this, but that's a whole nother message. Verse 5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Friends, it's not that a few people did a couple bad things. This is not, whoopsie, I told a few white lies, or even I had a crazy weekend in Vegas. No. This passage is telling us that sin has now turned septic in the bloodstream of creation. This is the driving verse of Noah. Like, this is like the poignant verse of Noah. This is the point of this story right here. We have to grasp it. We love to talk about the animals. How did Noah gather all of them? I mean, how did he fit them all in there? How did he feed them all? What did he do with all the poop? Because weren't there elephants? Like, we love those like conversations. Who built the ark? Noah, no, brother Noah, right? But friends, this is a theological text. And the question that's being asked is this: what is God's response to the sin and evil that threaten to destroy the beloved creation he has made? When all that he loves and cares about is threatened, what will God do? How will he respond? Verse 6. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. Do you see here how man's wicked heart stands in contrast to God's grieving heart? This is not a cold, heartless, angry God, just waiting for you to mess up, just waiting to wipe people out. It's not who our God is. This is a God who is significantly struggling. He's struggling with how do you judge evil when all that you love is filled with evil? Any parents relate to that struggle in this room? How do you judge evil when all that you love is filled with evil? Evil, friends, the Hebrew word for regretted means to console oneself. The Lord consoled himself that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. That Hebrew word, deeply troubled, is about torturous grief. In Isaiah 54, it's used that same word to describe the pain of a young wife who's been deserted by her husband. Friends, have you ever considered how much God allows us, our choices, our actions, to affect him? You ever thought about that? how what you do can impact and affect God. You know, we tend to think of God sometimes as like this all-powerful, unchanging, all-knowing being. And what that means to us too often is that he's just emotionless. He does not have feelings like we have feelings, but that is not what the scriptures say. This story right here is telling us that God is experiencing emotional trauma. And I'll tell you why. Because he's a God of both justice and compassion, integrity and sensitivity, truth and love. You see, when it comes to God, we tend to make two different errors. We tend to fall on two different sides of the coin, and we just camp out in one space, a lot of us. I'll tell you the two sides, here they are. One, that God is all justice, that he's all holiness. Like, this is apparently what Jesse got in school over in Taiwan. Like, he's all about right and wrong, that he has no emotions, that he's like Spock from the old Star Trek, just functioning on intellect and logic only. And friends, if this were the case, if this is how God was, then he would not suffer. He wouldn't. He would just see sin, he'd see evil, he'd judge people, he'd smite them, lightning bolt for you, lightning bolt for you, bang, 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 no emotion, they got what they deserved, no pain, no regret, moving on. But God's not like that. You see, sometimes we're tempted to think that God's like this, and if he was, he wouldn't suffer because he wouldn't care. No care, no suffering. But on the other hand, here's the other error we make about God, that God is only compassion. If God was all sensitivity and grace, then he'd just be permissive. He'd just be like, it's okay. Live how you want, ravage the earth, destroy each other, whatever. Right, wrong, good, bad. I mean, who really knows and who can tell anyway? Everyone has a perspective. Everyone's doing it. Stuff happens. And again, if God were to take this attitude, he could avoid all suffering. Some of the times we think he doesn't suffer because he doesn't judge. He just let all those people he loves do whatever they want. No problem for me. Friends, let me make this practical for us. If you live a life with a God of truth but not love, a God of honesty but not compassion, then you won't experience a whole lot of pain in relationships. You'll just tell people about right and wrong, and people who agree with you will be friends with you, but you won't experience much emotional pain because to hurt, you have to care. You see, on the other hand, if your God is just love with no truth, then you'll just nod and smile and be happy all the time, happy for everybody. You'll never confront or challenge or admonish. You'll never stand up for what's right. You'll never challenge the things that are wrong. And again, because of that, you won't experience much conflict, not much suffering, not much pain. But to the degree you're like God, to the degree that you're willing to walk the way of Jesus, who came from the Father full of grace and truth, then there will be some tension and struggle and difficulty and pain in your life. What do you do with evil when that which you love is filled with evil? Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. We all love the fact that God washes away sins, don't we? I mean, that's why we're here. He's the washer. We sin, he washes. We sin, he washes. It's a great relationship, right? It's a great message. It's a comforting message. We love this message. But here in this story, God will wash away sin by washing away sinners. And we don't like that. But here's the question we have to ask. What do you do when evil has gone too far? What do you do when you look into the world and see evil? What do you do with war and genocide and child molestation and greed and rape and murder and abuse and addiction and crime and slavery and kidnapping? What do you do when evil threatens to ravage everything you hold dear? What would you do if evil was coming after one of your kids? I'll tell you what you'd do. You'd fight. You'd resist. You'd oppose. You'd say, this must stop. And that's what God says here. This story, friends, is about the lengths God will go to fight for justice and save his precious creation. God's judgment is about stopping evil in its tracks before evil gets too far. Back to verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Friends, you know what that word favor here is in Hebrew? It's the Hebrew word for grace. This is the first time we see the word grace show up in the Bible. You see, right in the middle of this judgment story is a grace story. God is not just judging creation and humanity. He's saving creation and humanity. This is a second chance story. This is a second chance for creation. This is a second chance for humanity. This is a second chance for the world. This is the account of Noah and his family. Verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Verse 13, so God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark 2 of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. 2 of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and to store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Here's our next big question. Ready? Can we really believe this? Can we really believe that this actually happened? Because remember, this whole thing started with God naming the first man human, which might indicate that we're dealing with some sort of big themes here, that this is less about a specific story and more about a larger story. That is a literary way of reading it, and it's a fair question. And yet, when we look at this passage, we get details that seem unnecessary if it's not something that actually really happened. We get names of people, we get dimensions for building, we get specific instructions that seem to indicate this thing actually got built. Right? Like, notice all the specific measurements in cubits. Who knows what a cubit is? No one. Well, someone told me between services that it's this right here. It's the length between your finger and your elbow. And then I did that, and they said, well, yours is a little longer than a cubit. And I said, yeah, it is. All right. But we have all these details that seem to indicate that this isn't just sort of, you know, kind of fiction. But also, if you take an ancient literature class in college, and some of you in here will do that, and so I want to prepare you for this moment, they will talk about how this same story was circulating all throughout the ancient world. How it was not a story that was even original to Moses. He's not even the first one to tell this story. This is not the Hebrew story. Some of you have read the Epic of Gilgamesh. Still reading that in school, right? It's the same story in a sense. A lot of the same themes, same major things, written many, many years before Moses writes this story. And the message you'll get if you take a class like this is more than likely, this story is not real. It's just an ancient myth. It's fiction. But friends, that information cuts both ways, doesn't it? On one hand, someone might say, this is just a myth that people of the ancient world were telling, and Moses picks it up here to teach his people about God and who he is and how much he loves his creation, but it's not historical at all. However, doesn't it also kind of make sense that if lots of people from different cultures all over the world are talking about an event that happened, the easiest answer to that is it may have just happened. How do the Aztecs have the same story as the Hebrews? Maybe they had the same experience. You see, I think there is good reason to believe that this Noah story is more than just a myth. But it's not necessarily my goal today to get you to believe every aspect of this story, because the God of this story matters more than the details of this story. You see, one thing I hope you noticed is that in that last section we read, it starts with this description of Noah. Remember it? Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. And then there are lots of details. There's a long paragraph of details. I read it. Lots of instructions from God for Noah to follow. And this project that Noah gets is not only extremely complicated and difficult, it's kind of crazy. Build a huge boat for your family and all the animals on the earth. What? I'm gonna send a flood. Huh? I mean, who's gonna do that? Who's doing that before it even starts raining? But how does this section end? Noah did everything just as God commanded him. And then you'll notice, if you have a Bible in front of you, that chapter 7 is the same thing again. The Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Then there's lots of commands, there's some more instructions, and then the concluding line, and Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Are we seeing the pattern here? You see, we get here all these instructions from God, and we love to talk about all these instructions. We love to imagine how it happened. We love to sort of think about the animals. People build theme parks around the details of this story, and then people love to sit around and debate the viability of this moment. Did it actually really happen or not? Is it just a story, or is it a history? But the main point of this passage, no matter what you believe about it, is this. Noah obeys. Noah believes God and does what he says. Noah's faith and trust in the Lord move him to obey the Lord, even when the task before him seems overwhelming. Friends, I've said this time and time again throughout this series, but these chapters in Genesis were written for us, but not to us. They were written to God's people, freshly delivered from slavery and wandering in the desert. And the main point of this passage is to say to them, hey guys, there are going to be some crazy, difficult challenges ahead. We are going to face some obstacles. We are going to face some struggles. And God will ask us to do some things that may at the time seem scary, crazy, and even wildly unpopular. But the righteous obey God. The righteous follow him. Friends, the righteous let God define reality even when the world around them is going in a completely different direction. You might think this story is disconnected from your life, that it has nothing to do with your reality, that it is so far removed from your day-to-day living that you don't even know what to do with it. But I'm here to tell you this morning that that is not true. Faith and righteousness mean going God's way even when the world around you is going a different way. Young people, do not miss that point. Faith and righteousness mean going God's way, even when all the world around you is going a different way. This is a story about how God's plan leads to life, leads to deliverance, leads to hope and peace and joy and salvation, and how the way of the world always eventually leads to destruction. Do not miss this message. You see, some of us get so focused on if this was historical, but way more important is, will you actually obey God? Will you follow God? Will you walk in faith and trust like Noah did? Let me say it this way, friends. I'll be a little inflammatory here, purposefully. Some of us think that if we get to heaven and God asks, did you believe in me? Did you believe in my word? That we can respond with, yes, Lord, I believed every word, that Noah built the ark and a flood came and covered the entire planet, and that he was on that boat with those animals tending to their needs and feeding them and cleaning up after him, and then the waters receded, he sent out a dove. I believed it all, Lord. And then I just wonder if God's response might not be, but then why did you not obey me? Why did you not serve in a culture of selfishness? Why did you not give in a culture of greed? Why did you not have peace in a culture of fear? Why did you not choose humility over pride, forgiveness over revenge, patience over anger, gentleness over arrogance, courage over caution? Why did you not believe me and live for me like you really believed? You see, I just don't want you to believe the story of Noah today. That doesn't do much. I want you to believe in the story of Noah today on such a level that it actually and radically changes your life. Don't miss that because of the mic. That it wakes. I want you, your soul to be wakened today, your heart to be wakened today to the destructive power of sin, to the righteousness and holiness and judgment of God, that it's a reality, to the amazing power of faith in God. I want you to be awakened to the love of God and the grace of God that leads to obedience and hope and peace and joy and an abundant life with God that starts now and lasts for all eternity. That's what we need from Noah. You see, just like God offered Noah salvation and new life through the water, he also offers us new life through the water. The New Testament says that in the same way the flood is a picture of God cleansing the earth for new life, baptism is a picture of how God has cleansed us for new life through the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's a way of saying, like Noah, God, you are my God. I trust you above all others, and I will walk in your grace in this world wherever it is that you lead me. You see, the grace God offered Noah is now on offer to everyone today in Jesus. The entire world, everyone in this room is invited to get on the ark, the saving ark of Jesus Christ. Friends, if that's you this morning, if you need to get on the ark of Jesus Christ, if you today believe in his death and his resurrection for the forgiveness of sin and specifically your sin, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, then take the step of faith and obedience and get baptized. Go into the water and declare that his death and resurrection are for you and your sin and your life, and that you will walk with him all the days forward, now and forever. There's this wonderful scene in the New Testament where Jesus is cruising along the shore of the fishermen, Peter, James, and John, and they're there. They're just doing their life. They're just doing their job. They're just out catching fish and trying to make money and pursue the American dream, or I guess in that days it would have been the Israel dream, just trying to do it. More fish, more dollars, more money, right? Just doing their thing in this world. And Jesus says, what? Drop your nets, come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I will make your life about something so much more and better and richer and cooler than just the things of this world. There's so much more for you. Friends, that message is still true today. There is so much more for us if we'll follow Jesus. If you need to follow Jesus today, if you want to follow Jesus today, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior today and you have not been baptized, then I invite you, come get in the water. We've got shorts. We got t-shirts. You're like, what will I wear? We got shorts. We got towels. It's all set. Don't let petty logistics keep you from the greatest decision of your life. I'm going to pray right now. And then all the folks who are planning to be baptized are going to get up and they're going to walk forward and they're going to go back right through that door. There's Julie right there to help you. If you're here today and you're thinking, I'm not planning to get back, I wasn't planning on this, but I feel like the Holy Spirit is tugging on my heart and I want to respond. I do not want to say no to God today. I want to say yes. And you can just go over here. Pastor Katie's right there. She's the safest, nicest person I know. You can go walk right into the back. She'll talk to you about baptism. And if it's right for you, then we'll do it today because Jesus is the Lord and his way is peace and hope and truth and life. Do not miss it. Let's pray together. And if you're being baptized, come on back right now. Father, this morning, we declare that you are King and Lord. God, I'm just in awe of the way I look at this story, this crazy Noah story that raises so many questions for me. And yet right in the middle of it and all throughout it, there's this clear message of your love and grace and mercy and justice and truth and salvation. Thank you, Lord, for your salvation, for your promises and your faithfulness. And that it's not just on offer to Noah, but that you have extended it to all the world, all of us. We love you. We need you. We receive you. We pray for these folks who will be baptized today, that you would bless them and meet them and encourage them. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.